For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, if you remember last week, we read the last three chapters in a period of time known as the Great Tribulation. This whole book of Revelation, it's the final book in our Bibles. It's a series of visions that God gave to John, actually that Jesus Christ came and personally delivered to his good friend John, one of the disciples from when he was here on earth. And it's a picture of how human history is going to come to a close, given to Christian believers at a time of great persecution, at a time when they were struggling. And they needed to have their eyes opened to the spiritual realities, what's really going on and where all of this is really headed and who's going to be seated on the throne when it's all said and done. And so we saw the very end of this series of judgments, some of which are almost certainly passive judgments, you know, times where God just allows humanity to go the direction we really want to go, and he basically lets us destroy ourselves to do what we really wanted to do the whole time. And we saw the final two bowl judgments. These bowls were poured out. Each one represented something really bad that was happening. And we saw the sixth and seventh. The final two bowls were poured out last week. And he says, at the sixth bowl, he says, I saw three impure spirits, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty, the final day of human history as we know it. These spirits are going out, and they're gathering. They're gathering for war. They gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And so we talked about this final great battle centered, it's really a campaign, but it's centered in this in the nation of Israel. A significant portion of it centered in this large plain north of Jerusalem as well as Jerusalem itself. And then he says the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." And then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. Something just rocked the entire world. No earthquake like it's ever occurred since mankind has been on earth, so tremendous was the quake. And then the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed, and God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. So that's where we ended last week. And, you know, this great earthquake, we theorize, could this be some sort of nuclear strike? You know, we know the battle is great in the final days. We know Jesus said, unless God had cut it short, no life would have been saved. But they were cut short. Could it be the missiles are launched, the first ones have hit, and the counterstrike is already in the air when God steps in and calls it off? But we see Babylon the Great. And we've got to ask this question. What is Babylon the Great, and why is God so upset with it or her? It says he gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Is that some sort of figurative name for a city? What is Babylon? Well, that's what we're going to get into tonight. The next vision that John receives is exactly that. Starting in Revelation 17, verse 1, it says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" So, one of those angels, probably one of the last two, you know, he dumps his bowl, and then he walks over to John, and he's like, "Hey, buddy, do you want to understand this a little bit better?" And John's like, "Uh-huh." And so he says, "Come here, let me show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And so she's called he brings up some harlot who sits on water. And he explains what these waters are a little bit later in this chapter. He says, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And so it's a reference to all the people of the world. And so this woman, she's a harlot. She's a prostitute. You know, the language is pretty vulgar here. You could even go so far as to say, like the King James Version does, and he calls her a whore. He says, "Come, look at the whore that sits on the waters. She's been judged. The whore of Babylon, if you will. She's a prostitute with worldwide influence." You know, she's not some sort of local mom and pop prostitute shop. You know, this woman, you know, she's franchised. She's covered the entire world with her trade, is the image that's being depicted here by John. Worldwide influence. And she's the one with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. So this woman, you know, her clients include not just the, you know, the riffraff, the lowlifes of society, but also the rich and powerful, the elite. Those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And so this is this wine. She's got some sort of wine, you know, that literally should be, a better translation would be the wine leading to intercourse. And so her clients, that include the powerful elite, and this wine that she serves up, it makes people want to get with her. She's got some sort of brew that she's got, and as people drink it, they lose more and more control. They become intoxicated. They become drunk. They stop thinking clearly, and they just want more and more and more of her. You know, where they might have resistance under normal circumstances, they don't when they start drinking whatever she's serving up. It says, and this angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. So it's a desert setting for this next revelation. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names and having seven heads and 10 horns. That's the beast, not the woman with the seven heads and the 10 horns. And so we see that she's seated not just over many nations, but also over the beast himself. She's got some sort of influence, some sort of authority, some sort of dominance over even the beast. And we studied this beast last time, if you remember. She's distinct from the beast, and yet she's closely related to it. That's one of the things we see here. So these two go hand in hand. In fact, later on, you know, here it says she's seated on the beast. Later on it says the beast is carrying her. It's a little bit hard to tell who's the one in control here. Is it her or is it the beast? But the two are linked hand in hand. Well, I will talk a little more about the beast, even though we studied him a couple weeks ago, when he comes up later in the passage. It says, the woman was clothed with purple and scarlet. She was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand the gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And so there you see her wealth, here you see her cup that she gives people to drink. And she's just riding the beast, you know. And on her forehead, a name was written, a mystery. The prostitutes back in Roman times, they would actually write their names on their foreheads. Okay, it was like a headband they would wear. And hers said this, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Well, that is pretty mysterious. She must have a pretty big forehead, too. It's like 8-point font in there, you know. Receding hairline. It's a vision. It's apocalyptic here, okay? I think it's shorter in Greek, too. Well, Revelation 17:18 spells it out for us as well at the end of this chapter. It's nice how biblical prophecy interprets itself. He says, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And so we see, is she a woman? Is she a city? Well, she's both. She's this great harlot, this great prostitute, and she's also Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, and it says it's a mystery. You know, a mystery in the scriptures is something that it's not apparently obvious on the surface. You need to look a little bit deeper into it. It takes some wisdom to understand it. You know, if we take a look at Babylon and we think about the Old Testament background, the scriptures that form the theological support for Revelation, we can take a look and see that Babylon actually is a pretty rich symbol in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see Babylon, an empire known as Neo-Babylon. And this rose to power in the 7th century BC. This was the empire that conquered Israel. This is in the book of Daniel. Daniel is in Babylon because Babylon has conquered Jerusalem. They've taken him away as a prisoner. He actually works for the Babylonian government. And they were a very powerful nation. You know, we see King Nebuchadnezzar in Scripture as kind of the greatest ruler of all the rulers of Babylon by far. Apparently, as far as we can tell, the first ruler that he makes a statue and he gets people to bow down and worship him, you know, to deify himself. first ruler to do that. The opulence and the luxury of Babylon are just beyond comparison. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so Babylon is a great world power. It's one of our world powers we studied a couple weeks ago. Actually, as one of the heads of the beast, isn't it? But we also see in Scripture the origins of Babylon. You got to go way back before the 6th century BC. You got to go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, the original Babylon, in Genesis 10 and 11. And we read here that Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. Nimrod, the great ruler. His name actually means rebellion. And this King Nimrod, it says, was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So that's where that saying comes from. And a mighty hunter before the Lord, that word is used actually for hunting down people. And before the Lord can actually, I think a better translation might be a mighty hunter of people in defiance of the Lord. The first ever human emperor, it says, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. You know, God said, you guys should spread out over the whole earth. And they said, no, if we band together, if we start to found city after city, an empire, an army, if we perfect our ability to kill people, we can subjugate them. We can take control. We can build an empire. We'll make a name for ourselves. It says in chapter 11, verse 4, they said, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. You know, they've actually uncovered these ancient ziggurats from this very area of the world. It's these astrological towers. There was a religious component here in ancient Babylon as well. Build these towers, so you see components of religion, you see violence, you also see security and economic gain as well, this building of a city to make a name for ourselves. Let's make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered. You see the pride that's incipient in the biblical concept of Babylon. And so Nimrod steps forward, and this word in Babylonian means, I think it's Tower of the Gods. But in Hebrew, it just means confusion, confused. And so it's kind of a little play on words in the Hebrew language. And yet this concept of Babylon, we see both right at the very beginning, humans united against God. God moves in and scatters them. And yet apparently in the end times, God's going to allow them all to get back together. He's finally going to allow humans to unite in one unified empire, just to show what the human project looks like when carried out to its ultimate conclusion. Well, when you look at what Babylon stands for in the Old Testament, you see a number of elements. One that you see is luxurious wealth, like in Jeremiah 51, which predicts the fall of the literal Babylon, the Neo-Babylon, in the time of Daniel. He says, you who live by many waters and are rich in treasures, your end has come, the time for you to be destroyed. You can see the similarities there. The one that sits on many waters, Babylon was near a major river. So it says they live by many waters, and it points to their wealth, incredible wealth. Well, you see that, you're going to see that here in Revelation 17 and 18. Also, we see in Babylon in the Old Testament, there's a self-reliance, a trust in self that Babylon was criticized for. Jeremiah again says, behold, I'm against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come. He calls Babylon the arrogant one. And so it's a monument to human pride and self-sufficiency. We see the violence and oppression found with Babylon. It says, Babylon must fall because of the Israelites she has killed. Babylon must fall, and especially against the people of God, who won't go along with her way of doing things, her extreme wealth, her false religion, her idolatry, which is the last one here, her idolatry. Isaiah 46 really puts a beat down on the gods of Babylon. It says, Bel and Nebo, the gods of Babylon, bow as they are lowered to the ground. They're being hauled away on ox carts. The poor beasts stagger under the weight. He says, you guys trusted in the gods of Babylon to save you. And now look at this. You're being taken into captivity, and look at, you're bowing down as you're trying to load these gods onto the ox carts. Both the worshiper and the thing being worshipped are bowed down now. How ironic. The oxen can barely lug these things off to Babylon. Both the idols and their owners are bowed down. The gods cannot protect the people, and the people cannot protect the gods. They go off into captivity together. Look at what you were worshiping. Look at what you put your hope in. Didn't do a thing for you. And now you both struggle as you go off to Babylon. Listen to me, descendants of Jacob, all you who remain in Israel. And then God says something very surprising. I've cared for you since you were born. Yes, I carried you before you were born. I will be your God throughout your lifetime until your hair is white with age. I made you. I will care for you. I will carry you along and save you. And God says, you guys trust in gods that you have to carry off into captivity. He says, I'm the God that carries you. I always have. Since you were young until you're old, I'm there. Why don't you turn back to me, to the only God who is there, to the living God, the powerful God? This is the folly of idolatry. We put our hope in these things, and we are forced to sustain them along, and we ourselves need sustained. And so Babylon represents idolatry and false religion. And Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, as you see here, it has aspects of all of these. And I can give you some recommend. If you want to read more about Babylon, I can point you to some resources. I don't have time to go into all of it tonight, but you see all of this here in Revelation 17 and 18, plus what we've already seen that leads the whole world astray. That linked with the beast, we see these elements swirling around in this vision of Revelation 17 and 18. Well, let's keep reading on and see if we can zero in any more with an identification. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. We see the violence toward the people of God. And when I saw her, John says, I wondered greatly. He's confused. Some scholars even denote a hint of kind of intrigue here. It's like, I thought I was supposed to see the destruction of this woman, and instead it just seems like she's growing more and more powerful. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? Why are you astonished here? I will tell you the mystery of the woman. Don't be deceived. This Babylon, this woman, this harlot, she can be deceiving at first. She looks pretty good at first. He says, no, let me peel back the curtains and show you what she's really like and where she's really headed. I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. Well, the beast that carries her, he goes on, it's the beast that was and is not. It's about to come out of the abyss and go into the destruction. We read this, remember? And those who dwell on the earth, whose name haven't been written, they'll wonder when they see the beast. He was and is not and will come. This is all stuff that we spent the whole week getting into 2 weeks ago. For those of us that weren't here, you should check out that teaching. But let me just give you the short version. The beast represents the kings and kingdoms set against God. Throughout history, in John's day, right up on into the future, there'll be one final great one at the end of human history. It includes both the empires that have risen up, especially the ones that attack God and God's people. And it includes the kings that have risen up along with him. These two are almost interchangeable. It includes one specific great end times king known as the Antichrist or the Beast in Revelation. And so it's these kingdoms and kings that rise up, and what we saw is that they will be vanquished by the final king and his kingdom. That one final kingdom, the kingdom of God, will replace them all. One final king, the Christ of God, will rule over that kingdom, never to end, in all justice and fairness. And so that's the beast, and the woman is linked with the beast. So who's the harlot? Who is this prostitute? Well, she's his helper. She's the one that helps him do all this. You see that? You know, you think about false religion. Think about false religion. That's an aspect of Babylon, idolatry. You know, this is used by dictators throughout history. You think about World War II, how Hitler used the Protestant church in Germany, which had totally drifted away from Scripture, totally had drifted away. It was apostate, was teaching false things. He used to say a prayer for Hitler every week at their services. And he used the church until he was done with it, and then he discarded it. You think about the Middle Ages, how the kings of Europe were right there in bed with the popes of Rome, and the two worked together to dominate and oppress the poor of Europe for, what, a millennium? You think about the Caesars in the day of John, who set up emperor worship and got people to bow down to them and linked it very closely with economic success, with social standing. You had to have them both. And it was all funneling into more and more power for Caesar, more and more power for Rome. That's going to be abundant in the end times too, false religion. You know, Jesus predicted a great turning away, many false teachers, false Christs even. Paul said that they're going to have the form of godliness, but denying his power. They might meet in a church building even. They might use Bible words, and yet they don't believe that Jesus is alive. Like many actual ministers today do not even believe Jesus resurrected. They don't believe the Bible is God's word. They don't believe in the cross, that it paid for sin. They've ripped the heart of Christianity out. You know, you wonder if there's going to be some sort of a merging of religions in the end, the great ecumenical project, with the Antichrist at the head of that, steering that, with this tool of religion wielding the allegiance and support of the entire world. Oh, yeah. That's coming. And so we see the abundance of false religion in the end times, including a church that has wandered away from God, by and large. We see luxurious wealth. We see luxurious wealth. You know, you think about, what do leaders promise in order to get elected? What do leaders do to secure the favor of the people? It's economy. You know, how do people decide whether to vote for the president or not? And which one to vote for? Which one is going to make my bank account have more money in it? And so we see dictators and rulers pursuing gain for themselves and also promising gain for their people in order to gain power and rise to the top. And we see abundant wealth in the end times as well. And we see the Antichrist with the one that's in control of it all. Remember, we saw he had the power to control whether people could buy or sell. He's using this woman, this harlot, to gain control. What about the self-reliance aspect of this Babylon of the Old Testament? Well, this is what drives our lust for power. This is what makes us want to forget God. This is what makes us pat ourselves on the back. And you think about, you know, this is the ultimate thirst for human empire. We've broken away from God and we don't want anything to do with God. And we feel like we can be God. And this is also going to be abundant in the end times. He says that, you know, they'll be saying peace and safety. It'll be the monument to the human spirit. We've finally achieved world peace. Look at what we've done, we'll say, right before the final world war breaks out. But we see this pride is driving and steering this whole project. And finally, we see the oppression and violence of Babylon show up in big ways in the end times. This has been used throughout history. You know, you think about Stalin and Hitler, the oppression and violence that they used in their rise to power. You know, you think about the way of the world is to climb over people on your way to the top, and we'll see this in the end times, especially against the people of God. But really, worldwide outbreak of the most violent time, the most bloodshed. Remember that river of blood we saw last week? That's what we're going to see in the end times. Mass human slaughter, humans just butchering each other. And so who is this harlot? Well, she's the world system. That's another name for this. This is the system that the Bible describes throughout the pages of Scripture. What is the world system? Well, it's not a person. It's a system of values that oppose God and his values. You know, you've kind of got what God thinks is important and the way God says we should live. And then you've got the world system over here, and this is your alternative. This is what you can pursue. And what she does is she takes good things and she turns good things into gods. You know, you think about food. Food is a good thing. It's a gift from God. We're going to be enjoying a feast when Christ comes back. And yet, we can take a good thing like food, we can elevate it to a God thing. And all of a sudden, it can ruin our lives. We become obsessed with it. And it never satisfies. It moves from peripheral to central, something peripheral to be enjoyed with God at the center, or the God that I worship. You think about our possessions. Again, it's not wrong to possess things. We've got to possess things. And yet when our possessions become the chief thing in our lives, what we live for, what we die for, then they become a God thing. They become an idol. Work is the same way. We can't just work, we become workaholics. Tim Keller really has a beat on this in his book, Counterfeit Gods. I'd like to read a few quotes from that. He says, pop legend Madonna describes the seduction of success in her own words. I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it, and I discover myself as a human being, special human being, and then I get to another stage, and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. It's like there's this taskmaster whipping her from behind, and that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. This is the struggle to identify ourselves, to gain security, to be somebody apart from God, just like in that original Tower of Babel. We'll make a name for ourselves. Achievement is the alcohol of our time, says Mary Bell, a counselor who works with high-level executives. These days, the best people don't abuse alcohol. They abuse their lives. You're successful, so good things happen. You complete a project, and you feel dynamite. Feels good to get things done, especially to do them well in such a way that we receive praise from people. But then that feeling, it starts to slip away. It doesn't last forever. And you slide back to normal. And you think, I've got to start a new project. But you love the feeling of euphoria, and so you've got to have it again. The problem is you can't stay on that high. Let's say you're working on a deal and it doesn't get approved. Your self-esteem is on the line because you've been gathering your self-worth externally. Eventually, in this cycle, you drop to the pain level more and more often. The highs don't quite seem so high. You may win a deal that's even bigger than the one that got away, but somehow that deal doesn't take you to euphoria. Next time, you don't even get back to normal because you're so desperate about clinching the next deal. Anybody ever been on this cycle here? I sure have. An achievement addict, he says, is no different from any other kind of addict. That's right. And this is the way of the world. Diminishing returns. I get what I think I wanted. There's a split second of euphoria, and then all of a sudden it becomes hollow. And I wonder what's next. I wonder who I am. I wonder why that didn't satisfy me. I wonder why this God didn't deliver. That's the way of the world. That's the lie of the world. Flirting with her is cheating on God, the scripture says. James chapter 4, verse 4. He says, you adulterers, do you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I'll say it again, he says. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And Christians fall into this. We get sucked into this. It terrifies me to realize how subtle the world system is. How subtle taking a good thing and elevating it to a God thing can be. How easy it is for my own perspective to go down that path. And how many Christians I've seen be taken out by this right here. It erodes your love for God. It erodes your excitement about spiritual things. You don't have time for it anymore. You're so worried about everything else. All of these temporary things. Because that's the other thing about this woman is her time is short. The world system. As John says in his epistle, he says, this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. And I like how he says that. It's the things people crave. The things we get addicted to, the things we just want and want and want, even though they don't satisfy. And he says it's fading away. It's going down. It's passing away. Check this out. Look at what happens to this woman. Her time is short. Look down in verse 16. He says, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, remember them? Remember how they were all like buddy-buddy and we're all like doing this together and stuff? They will hate the harlot and they will make her desolate and naked and they will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. Good Lord. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. So they're going along, and all of a sudden they just turn on this woman and they kill her. And the whole thing melts down. The whole thing collapses. When does that happen? Well, some Bible interpreters, dispensationalists, typically will put this, they'll interpret this like you've got this church that's drifted away from God and has gone along with the Antichrist, and then in the middle of the tribulation, when he offers up, remember that abomination of desolation, that's the point where he turns on the apostate church and throws her under the bus and is done with her because he's used her in his rise to power. I don't think so. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I don't think you can separate this woman of chapter 17 from the city of chapter 18, especially because it links the two explicitly throughout. Now, I think a better explanation, you remember what happened at the end of 16? When the supposed world peace collapses down into anarchy, when the bombs are flying, when the whole system collapses in on itself. What's happening here is the total downfall of the world system. And this is going to happen in the end times. And what's so ironic is it's the very decadence of the world that's going to cause it to collapse in on itself. The self-reliance, the violence are going to be what says, screw it, launch. And the whole thing's going to fall apart before it's finally put to an end completely by Jesus Christ. Look at this scene here. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." You like vultures and stuff, I guess. "For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality," that wine that leads to intercourse that we saw back in 17. "And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." They've drank the wine. They've gone along with her. And now where is she? She's gone. Like a real prostitute, she asks something from you, she promises to give you something, but what you don't realize is she takes your soul, doesn't deliver on anything that she promised. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." Well, there's two pretty good reasons to steer clear of this woman. First of all, so we're not polluted by her. Jesus talked about this. We studied this a few months back in John 17. Remember, he talked about how, on the one hand, his followers, he's sending them into the world. And if he's praying, they won't be of the world. You know, you can't get away from it. The thought that we can go to a monastery, that we can retreat to the desert, that we can just get a community of all Christians, and we can stay safe and keep our kids safe. No. You can't get away from the world. It's everywhere. It's the system of values that permeates everything. It's always calling out on every street corner, "Come with me. Come with me. Look at what I'm offering you this time. Would you like to have a sip?" No, we can't get away. We've got to somehow be in the world as Christians, and yet be our character needs to be out of the world. We need to stand out like lights. The character of Christ, the love of Christ, the values of God, not the values of the world, the values of God. And there's always a danger of being sucked right in and become, you know, you look at some Christians and they're no different from their non-Christian neighbors. There's something seriously wrong with that. They've gone along with the harlot. So we don't want to be polluted by her, but also because she will be judged. And this judgment is both active and passive. You know, God is going to take down this system. He will put an end to it once and for all, and yet a lot of the negatives that come from going along with the world come from going along with the world. We reap our own consequences. Randy Alcorn, this book is awesome. Wish I could just quote the whole thing to you tonight. I'll just give a few excerpts, though. He says, many lives are an endless string of materialistic if-onlys. That's that Keller quote from Madonna that I read earlier as well, isn't it? It's so profoundly unhappy as I chase the next thing and the next thing. If only I could get a raise. If only I could get a better paying job. If only I could buy a new car. If only I could get that boat, that country cottage, that dress, that rifle, that toy. Then I would be happy. You ever think that? We might not say that, but it consumes our thoughts, and our thoughts betray us, the amount of time we spend on them. He says, here's another version of the same theme. If only I had more money, I'd give more. Unfortunately, those who give little when they have little almost never increase their percentage of giving when they become wealthy. Studies have shown that percentage of income given actually goes down as your income goes up. It's something to remember, us poor college students, you think we've got nothing to give, beware of that attitude. You're right locked up with the world at that point. Who is it we desire to be like? Do we really want to be like the rich people we've observed? The string of broken families and broken lives among the rich should tell us something. Consider the pitiful life of Howard Hughes, the aviator, who with all his money and power became miserable and crazed. He says, consider the testimonies of five other men of wealth. Rockefeller, I've made many millions, but they've brought me no happiness. Vanderbilt, the care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. That was a century ago, he had $200 million. John Jacob Astor, first multimillionaire from the 1800s, I'm the most miserable man on earth. Henry Ford, I was happier when doing a mechanic's job. And finally, Carnegie, millionaires seldom smile. And he knew firsthand why that was. The world will wreak havoc on your life. Don't go along with it. Don't buy in to the lies of the prostitute. Don't go along with the great city of Babylon. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow. I will never see mourning. I'll never weep. I'll never lose anything. I mean, you see the heart of the world system here. You see the luxury, the pursuit of luxury. This is the American dream. You see the pride. I sit as a queen. You notice the avoidance, too, of suffering. I'll never see mourning. It's like if I get enough wealth, then I never have to feel bad. And that sprinting as fast as we can from pain, this is part of what might be ruining your life right now. The denial, the running, the refusal to deal with things, the running, the acquisition, trying to insulate yourself. And as you insulate yourself, what you're doing is you're pushing everyone away. You're basically creating this nice little coffin where nobody can mess with you and where you can just die in peace. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned up with fire in a single day. The world is going down, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, what do they think about this? They'll weep and they'll lament when they see the smoke of her burning. Oh, oh. Look at what has become. This is everything we live for. They'll stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment. They don't want to get too close. It's like they're like, you kind of get the sense that maybe they're watching to see how this all shakes out. Maybe they can move in and get some sort of gain when it's over. But they stand at a distance. They're saying, whoa, whoa, the great city, Babylon, the strong city. For in 1 hour your judgment has come. Not just a day, an hour. That's how quick it's going to be over with. What about the merchants of the earth, the salespeople? They weep and they mourn over her. Oh, oh, Babylon. Because no one's going to buy their cargoes anymore. You see the self-first heart of the world system. They stand and they weep because of how this affects me. And he lists their cargoes here, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. Every kind of citron wood, every kind of ivory, every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble. We've got ships full of this stuff. Who's going to buy it? We've got cinnamon and spice and incense, perfume, frankincense, all these luxury items. Wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots. And let's not forget slaves and human lives. And that's exactly what the world system takes. It enslaves people. We don't hesitate to trample the poor. We don't hesitate to do anything we can for financial gain when it comes to the world system. That's one of the big problems with it. You know, the materialist loves things and uses people. God says just the opposite. We should love people and use things. It reverses us, turns us upside down, captures you. The fruit that you long for has gone from you. All things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her, they'll stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Whoa, whoa, the great city who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." You see the merging of the harlot and the city there. And you see them just standing at a distance again. Everybody's just standing back in dumbstruck horror at what has happened to the thing they invested their lives in. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. It won't take that long. Every shipmaster, what do the ship captains think? What does the tourism industry think? Every passenger, every sailor, what does the shipping industry think of this? As many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance. What do the airlines think? The cruise lines, FedEx, UPS. What do they think about this? They're crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city is like the great city? No! No! And they threw dust on their heads. That's what they did when they mourned and grieved. That's what you did when people died. They're grieving because they're not going to make their fourth quarter stockholder estimate. And they were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Whoa, whoa, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." That's right. And as you look at this, you just realize this is the final stripping away of Babylon's luxurious facade. You know, this is why there's a mystery involved here, is because it's hard to see at first. And yet if you think about it, you realize its ultimate end. You realize how foolish you'd have to be to invest in that. You know, imagine a friend of yours calls and is like, "Look, that money you've got that company you've got your money invested in. Don't be a fool. Get out now. That's going away. That's going to fail. That's going down." Well, if you trust your friend, you pull your money out. And John says, "Look, I've seen the end of the harlot. I've seen the end of that city. Don't be a fool. I've seen her for what she really is. I've seen her end. Get out now. Don't sink your life into that." Now he says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. You guys ever take like a pebble and toss it into a lake or something? You know, you kind of got that little bloop, and then the little circles go out, and then the water settles. And there's no sign that you ever threw that pebble. You know, you do a little bigger rock, and it's kind of like a curse, sploosh. Little bigger ripples. It's about the only difference. Well, John sees this angel get up there and lifts up this, like, millstone. This is an enormous rock, okay? This is, like, strongest angel competition, okay? And he's like, kasploosh! And the ripples go out, and the water settles. And that's the end of the world system. And all the kings, all the merchants, all the shipping industry, the tourism industry just stands looking on in stunned silence, thinking, there goes my whole life. There goes everything I was all about. There goes the thing that was going to make me happy, the thing I put my hope in. What are you going to be thinking on that day? How will you react when the world system finally goes down? What will that day be like for you? Will you be like them? Where you couldn't be more disappointed, where you're just cut off from everything you ever loved? Or will it be different? In heaven, the scene's a lot different. There's the sound of harpists, musicians, flute players, and trumpeters. And he says, they will not be hurting you any longer. Music? No more music? What's wrong with music? Well, nothing's wrong with music, unless music becomes your God. The world, which has taken a good thing, has elevated it to a God thing. He says, you're not going to hear that anymore in the world system, in the great city of Babylon. He says, there's no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. The sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. Making things, selling things, trading things, there's something wrong with that. Well, in Babylon there was, because it excluded God. And it sought self-sufficiency apart from him. And he says, that's not going to happen anymore either. The light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. Well, what's wrong with marriage? Nothing. Unless it's elevated above God. Unless it actually, you're going against God to go with this marriage. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Yeah, pharmakia is the Greek word there. You know, these drugs, they would mix up these drugs that was kind of involved in magic back then. People become intoxicated. And he says, you guys drank, and you became intoxicated, and you went right along with this. And in her was found the blood of all prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. That's right. Praise God that he's finally brought this to an end. And that's what we see in 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Let me just read the first couple verses of 19 for you. And this choir, this throng of people, they cry out, hallelujah, praise the Lord is what that means. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. That's all that's going to be left of the world system at that point, some sort of a crater with smoke coming out of it. And people will walk there and they'll be like, can you believe people used to live for that? When the God of the universe was right over there? When he died for them? Kind of a monument to the foolishness of man. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures in the throne room of God in heaven, they fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen. Truly, Hallelujah. They're always doing that. I love verse 7 too. He says, let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. Well, isn't that interesting? This is a tale of not just one, but two women. The first one couldn't get any skankier. The harlot of Babylon. And she's passing away. And yet there's another lady here that the Bible refers to as the bride of Christ. The classiest lady you'll ever meet. This represents his church. This represents those who've been cleansed by Christ, those who've been brought into the family of God. And you know, there's a picture in Scripture of father, son, but there's also a picture of husband, wife. And on that final day, he says, it's time for the great wedding, when God is united with his people. And so really before you, you've got two choices in conclusion. On the one hand, you can go for the world system. And John is clear. She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. She's a fake. She looks good at first. She'll give you something to drink that's going to make you want her even more. The more you drink, the more you want. The more addicted you get, the more enslaved you get. And the more you're going to regret having lived your life for that. You know, we can't get away from it. We got to live right there next to her. But we can live there right next to her without going for her. In fact, Scripture says we can live there right among the people that are enslaved to this world. And we can teach them about Christ. You know, Jesus said, I am not of this world. And he's the only one who can say that honestly, because he never has been of this world. He says, I came from heaven. But you know what he said to his disciples? He said, since I picked you, since you're mine, you're not of this world anymore either. Now, the world's not going to like you, and yet at the same time, you guys can stand out. You can rescue people out of this world. So the world system, you can pursue that, you can sink your life into that and regret it. You can stand weeping at a distance with the rest of those kings and merchants, with the sailors, with the vacationers. Or you can choose the bride of Christ. You can choose the other woman. It's got to be one or the other. There's no neutral ground here. Unless you actively and aggressively pursue the bride of Christ, you're going to go with the world. You're going to go with the harlot. And that involves two things. One, you can join the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ. These different images, these different metaphors in Scripture. You can join the church. And that doesn't mean I'm going to take a vow of something or other. It doesn't mean, I got to get my life together first because I've done all these things. No, what it means is calling out to God. What it means is telling God, I admit I've gone the wrong way. I admit I've messed up. I haven't been perfect. I admit I deserve your judgment, God. That's a hard one for any person to admit. But it also says, but I thank you, Jesus, that you died for me, that you love me, that you offer forgiveness. And it means reaching out and receiving that forgiveness from him. But once you've joined the bride of Christ, once you've become part of it, then the other thing you can do is you can spend the rest of your life prioritizing, investing in the people of God, building up the bride of Christ. You know, Jesus, like Jesus said to Peter, he says, do you love me? And if you love me, he says, feed my sheep. Shepherd my lambs. That means telling people about Jesus so they can join the bride of Christ. That also means the people that are already part of it, building them up, investing our time, investing our money, investing our emotional energy, investing our talents. All of that into the bride of Christ. And you know, the bride of Christ, she may not look like, you know, much of anything right now. You know, some people, they're so disgusted by how messed up the church is, and frankly, you know, I'm pretty disgusted by the way Christians act and the way the church acts a lot of times. But that doesn't mean we give up on her. You know, what it means is we get in there now And we invest in her because someday she's going to be looking a whole lot better. And at that point, we'll be rewarded for everything that we poured into her and all of our lives that we poured into this thing that God is doing in the world. I hope you'll choose to do that. So, there she is. We've got this free book for first-time guests, free drink over at the coffee bar. Pick it up. And next time, the return of Christ. Wow. That's going to be a good study right there. You're not going to want to miss that one. 3 weeks left in the book of Revelation.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.